All right, so we're spending 14 or so weeks in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And the passage we get in today shifts gears a bit from where we've been the last couple weeks, and it gets us into a longer section on the topic of God's law and how God's law is to be interpreted. And I want to just say a couple things up front before we get into this. First, this is a massive topic. How does the Old Testament law, or the Mosaic, the law that was given to Moses, relate to Christians today? What authority does it have, if any, to us? If this is something you've ever thought of, you know, and if you've ever thought, I don't really understand how that works, I don't really understand how the Old Testament applies or these laws apply to us, you're not alone. This is a massive topic. But we can't just write it off because it's a really big topic and it's something we may never fully understand. Anytime we're talking about God and his ways and who he is, we're talking about something we will never completely understand. But God still calls us to seek him with our whole hearts, with our whole selves, and this includes our minds. And as we read and study and even wrestle to understand him through his word, this is one of the means that he gives us to grow and to learn to love him more and trust and worship him more. So that's the first thing. Secondly, because of how massive this topic is, this sermon is going to touch on a lot of different things from the Bible, a lot of different themes, a lot of theology from the Bible, and each one of these could easily be a sermon or two in itself. So you will probably leave with more questions today than you came with. That's just the way it's going to be. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Hopefully it just whets your appetite to continue to learn and grow in reading and studying God's word. So here's what's going on in the text you just heard. So people were hearing Jesus saying, speaking with great authority and confidence. And he was saying some pretty crazy things. Things that normal people don't say, but he didn't really fit the bill of the crazy nut job religious guy that was just spouting off stuff. There was something different about him. He seemed to have this confidence. He seemed to really believe what he was talking about. But not only did his confidence throw people off, what he was saying and his message did too. He clearly was different. He was clearly saying some different things, teaching some different things as the typical religious leaders of the day. And so people are wondering, you know, who is this guy? Is he starting a new religion? He's talking a lot about the God of Israel. He seems to align himself with the God of the Old Testament, but he seems to reject a lot of what the religious leaders are saying and doing and to teach differently. So is he doing away with everything that God has done and said in the past and starting something completely new? And what we get in today's passage is Jesus emphatically saying that his teaching in life is in no way opposed to all that God has said and done in the past, but is in fulfillment of it. And here's the big idea for us. The significance of Jesus cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament. If we are to truly know who Jesus is and why he matters, we have to get into the Old Testament. We have to be willing to do the work to read and study and understand what God has given us in the Old Testament. And if we don't, we're going to have a very shallow view of Jesus, an even faulty view of Jesus. So the passage today will allow us to get into this a little bit, allow us to walk through this. And there are three questions that the passage answers that are still very relevant questions for us today. So first, what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? And specifically the law portions of the Old Testament. How does Jesus relate to the law? Secondly, what is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? So what is our relationship to the Old Testament and specifically the law portions? And then third, what does it mean to be truly righteous? Okay, so those are the three questions. First, what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament? Oh, and I meant to say this at the beginning, but for those of you guys who don't know, there's sermon note sheets back there with fill-in-the-blanks and stuff, if that helps you. Follow along. Feel free to get up and grab some. First, what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, specifically the law? So look at what Jesus says in verses 17 through 18. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, before asking what Jesus' relationship to the law is, we first have to understand what the law is. What does this term, the law, mean? We see it all throughout the Bible. What's it referring to? Well, it's not always referring to the same thing. Whenever the biblical writers use this term, the law, they're referring to one of several different related things. So sometimes the law is referring to just the laws, the law portions in the first five books of the Bible. So in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, just the sections of those that are technically laws. So sometimes the law is referring to the law. That one's pretty simple. Secondly, sometimes it's referring to those whole books as a whole, not just the law portions, but the books of the law, those five books called the Torah. Sometimes when the New Testament writers say the law, they're referring to those whole, those five books as a whole. But even other times, the law refers to the whole Old Testament, not just the first five books, but everything in the Old Testament. And that's actually what Jesus is referring to in our passage today. So you see him say, he says first, he refers to the law and the prophets. So this is just shorthand for everything in the Old Testament. The law being the first five books and the prophets being everything else, even though not everything else in those other books are words of prophets. And here's what Jesus says about his relationship to the Old Testament. He says, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, which is a very loaded statement. We could spend months just unpacking what it means for Jesus to fulfill all that's in the Old Testament. But here's one of the things that Jesus means when he says he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He means that there is both continuity and discontinuity between God's work in the Old Testament and God's work in Jesus. Many things remain the same, but something significant has happened. Something significant has changed. So Jesus is neither entirely something new, you know, disconnected from everything God had done in the past, nor is he just more of the same, just another teacher, just another prophet sent by God. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, although we do have two religions today based on how they view Jesus, Judaism and Christianity. But it's not that Jews are people of the Old Testament while Christians are people of the New Testament. Christians are not those who think that with Jesus we no longer need everything in the Old Testament. Christians are those who believe that Jesus fulfilled all of the promises, all the predictions, all of the expectations and hopes of the Old Testament, and thus we believe that the Old Testament is absolutely critical for understanding who Jesus is. And, you know, the idea of fulfillment conveys that there's both continuity and discontinuity. So, for example, when you fulfill a loan, you acknowledge what has been done in the past, that you took out a loan, and you also acknowledge how that bears on the present. You actually have to pay on it. And so your actions in fulfilling that loan are in line with, are a continuation of what had been done in the past. It's connected to what happened in the past. But as you pay off the loan, something changes. You're no longer in debt. You're no longer, you know, your relationship to the bank or the loan officer changes. Your identity has changed. You're no longer a debtor. Similarly, in Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament, he affirms the validity and authority of the Old Testament, of all that God did in the Old Testament. But at the same time, he changes how God's people relate to it. Something significant has changed. Which means that when Jesus says that nothing will pass from the law until all is accomplished, he cannot mean that nothing will change about the law or nothing will change about how we relate to it. The whole idea of fulfillment, of fulfilling something, implies that something has changed. So how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, there are at least four ways. There's lots of ways, but we're going to look at four of the bigger ones. How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? First, he obeys its laws perfectly. Jesus is the only person who has obeyed God perfectly in everything. The writer of Hebrews says that he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And the fact that Jesus lived his life and obeyed the Old Testament is a huge affirmation of its authority and its relevance. You know, we can't be people who just say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't really need the Old Testament, when Jesus himself was dependent on the Old Testament, quoted it profusely, and obeyed it perfectly. Secondly, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by completing the revelation of God that was given little by little throughout the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you see God progressively revealing more and more about himself to people, revealing who he is, what his will for humanity is, and all this. But when Jesus comes along, we get a much fuller and much more clear picture of God. We see God in the flesh, interacting with people. And so God has graciously given us the Old Testament to teach us about himself, his character, his ways, his will, but he's also given us Jesus, and we need both of these things. Thirdly, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by literally being the fulfillment of many of its predictive prophecies. So many aspects of Jesus' life were predicted hundreds of years, if not thousands of years before he was born, as God spoke through the writers and the prophets of the Old Testament. So things like his place of birth, the nature of his miracles and his teaching, his death and even his resurrection, all of this is written about in the Old Testament. And this is one of the most amazing things, if you guys have ever looked into this even briefly, this is one of the most amazing things about the Bible and one of the strongest arguments for its reliability. That Jesus was this one who had been promised about and spoken about for thousands of years, and then he comes and fulfills all of these prophecies. And it's interesting to see the same theme, the same idea picked up in all sorts of books and movies and plays throughout history. You know, this idea of a promised one. The promised one who was long expected, who came and fulfilled all the hopes and expectations and longings of a people. You see this in Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, The Matrix, and a whole list of other books and movies. But in God's grand story, Jesus is this person. Jesus is this hero, this savior, this fulfillment of all humanity's hopes and longings. And God designed from before time began to put all of these pointers, all of these hints and predictions all throughout his written words so that people could see, could prepare for Jesus to come. And so if you were living before Jesus came, you were expecting, you had this longing, this expectation for this Messiah to come. But for us, we look back and we see all that God did in preparing people for Jesus, and it can give us faith, it can give us greater confidence to see that Jesus is really God's chosen one. Jesus is this one that all of history was leading up to. We literally divide history based on Jesus' life with the, you know, the calendar, with the year AD and BC and all this. Fourth and last, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was a massive system of priests and sacrifices and temples and all these laws to regulate how they were used. And this played a central role in the life of God's people, in the life of Israel. So the temple was a place where they met with God. It was a reminder of God's presence with them. And these sacrifices functioned to remind the people, kind of like we do confessions, these sacrifices reminded people of their need for God and their sin, and also the need for atonement or payment before a holy God. And yet, towards the end of his life, Jesus predicted, he stated that this temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And it was in AD 70. And then when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple, so this is before AD 70, but the curtain of the temple that walled off the place of God's presence, the Holy of Holies, was torn in two miraculously as Jesus died. And the meaning of this, as the biblical writers explain to us, is that Jesus is the true and better temple. He is the perfect temple. Jesus is the true and better sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the true and better priest. So Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice for sin so that we could have continual and direct access with God. He is the priest or the mediator between us and God, and we no longer need priests today to offer sacrifices for us, to go between God and us. And the book of Hebrews is a great place to go for understanding all of this, to understanding how Jesus fulfills all of this sacrificial system. I'd encourage you guys to go read the whole book of Hebrews, but we're going to read a section from chapter 10. And here's what it says. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So don't worry about understanding all of that. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery and stuff in there, but one thing to point out, the author speaks of the law as a shadow of the good things to come. And specifically here, the law is about sacrifices and the temple and worship. So the law had a purpose. It helped people understand the nature of sin. It helped people understand that there was a need for atonement or payment before a holy God. And it also showed that God provided a means for this atonement. God provided a means for mercy. But what he says here is that the sacrifices of bulls and goats didn't ever actually take away sins. They were merely pointing forward to preparing people for the perfect sacrifice once for all that was Jesus. This Jesus was God's plan to deal with sin from the beginning of time. It wasn't like, oh, this system's not really working. What am I going to do now? Let's send Jesus. No, everything was established all throughout the Old Testament to prepare people, to prepare us, and to show us why Jesus came and how he is significant and why we need him. So when we say that Jesus fulfilled this sacrificial system, we don't mean that he just altered it a little bit, changed little bits here and there. He made it obsolete. It's no longer necessary. It's actually impossible to fulfill many of the commands of the Old Testament because the temple doesn't actually exist anymore. You know, even Jewish people today don't do these things, don't offer sacrifices because there's no temple to offer the sacrifices at. Which means that not all of the Old Testament laws apply to us today as they did to people pre-Christ, as they did to the Israelites before Jesus came. Now, this doesn't mean they don't have anything to teach us or that we shouldn't, you know, care about them or read them. They're just not binding commands on us. So for those of you who yesterday on the first of the month forgot to go out and offer a burnt offering of two bulls from your herd, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old without blemish, you're okay. It's okay. Because that's what you would have had to do every first of the month. And this leads to the second question our text answers. What is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? What is our relationship? How do we relate to the law? You know, what are we to do with these 613 laws in the Old Testament? Some of them seem rather silly. Some of them seem pretty harsh. What do we do with them? One thing that we need to get out of the way right at the front is to recognize that the laws of the Old Testament and the commands of the New Testament are not a means of salvation. They're not a way for us to come into a relationship with God. And they never were. This was never their intention. So God didn't give his people commands and say, do these things and then you can be my people. No. God first rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt through, you know, the mighty miracles. Then he called them his own people, said, you are my prized possession. And only after this, only after he had rescued them and called them his own, did he give them the law to teach them how to live as his people. Once they already were his people, here's how you can live as my people. Similarly, God rescues us from our slavery to sin. First, from God's perspective, this happens when he draws himself to us. He opens our eyes. He renews our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit. From our perspective, this happens when we come to him in faith and repentance, and put our trust in him. And every part of this salvation is a powerful miracle of God. Our cold, dead hearts become alive to God. Our selfishness is overcome by love and worship for God. And only after God does this, only after God rescues us and changes us, Does he give us his laws and commands to teach us how we are to live now that we are in a relationship with him? And our obedience to all of these commands is not making us saved. It's not even keeping up our salvation. But it is proof that we are actually his. It confirms that we are his people and that he is ours. Here's what Paul says about this in Galatians. He says, we know that a person is not justified or made right by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So in other words, on your best days, just as much as on your worst days, God's acceptance and love towards you is not based on what you have done or are doing, but is based on what God has done for you. We merely repent of our sins. We put our hope and trust in God and the sufficiency of what he's done for us, and then trust that that's enough. But if this is the case, why care about the law at all? Why care about God's commands in either testaments? You know, if we're saved by grace, doesn't that mean we can just ignore the law? Well, no, because the law reveals God's character and will to us. It helps us to understand what he's like and how we as his people are to live. Again, not how we can live in order to become his people, but how we can live now that we have been made his people through his grace. And as we do this, as we see the goodness of his will and what he calls us to, we also see how far we fall short and continually need God's grace. We're never going to live up to God's commands perfectly, but we must not use this as an excuse to lessen its authority or value for our lives. And this is what Jesus is getting at in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so because of what we've already seen, we know that Jesus is not here saying, obey every command of the Old Testament in the same way as the Israelites have for hundreds of years. But he does say that those commands that are still applicable, that still apply, he makes it very clear that we must not neglect to live and teach in step with them. Which honestly puts us in a very difficult spot. If not every Old Testament law is binding on us, but it is of utmost importance that we obey the ones that are still binding, how do we know which are which? That's a pretty important question. How do we know which commands continue and we should seek to obey? And how do we know which ones have been changed or fulfilled in Christ? Well, there are three things to consider when trying to understand how to answer this question, how to understand which Old Testament law applies to us today. And we'll go through these real quick. First, does an Old Testament command relate to a general moral behavior, such as adultery, dishonesty, murder? So moral, ethical behavior. If so, it probably still applies today, especially if it's repeated in the New Testament, because it conveys an ethical norm that that God has established for all people in all times. So, for example, at all times, dishonesty goes against God's will. Dishonesty maligns God's glory. At all times, murder dishonors God. So that's the first category, the moral or ethical commands. Secondly, does an Old Testament command relate to an aspect of the sacrificial or the ceremonial system? So what we just looked at, temples, priests, sacrifices. If so, it likely no longer applies today and should be understood, seen in the light of Jesus and his death, as fulfilled in Jesus' death. And then thirdly, does an Old Testament command relate to a particular, the particular civil life of the Israelites in their land? So a lot of the Old Testament laws apply to things like lending practices or lawsuits, lost property, farming practices. And this is because Israel at the time was a theocracy. A theocracy means that God wasn't just their religious leader. He wasn't just the religious leader of some people in the nation. He was the supreme ruler of the nation as a whole, which is not our situation today, not the situation in our country. And so these civil laws likely don't apply to us in the same way as they did for Israel in their theocracy. But they may convey a principle that we can learn from. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 22:8, we hear this command: when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. How many of you have a parapet on your roof? How many of you know what a parapet is? A parapet is an extension of the wall that goes up higher than the roof. Say the roof is flat, and the wall goes up higher for one purpose, to keep people from falling off the roof. Now, this law is given to Israel as part of the Old Covenant, what is called the Old Covenant. And this was a covenant that God made with Israel, a particular people, for a particular time and place, for the land that they lived in, for the time that they lived in. And it doesn't convey a universal norm, you know, a moral norm that people must follow at all times. So there's no reason to think that 21st century contractors have to build parapets on all of their homes. Today, most homes don't have flat roofs, and people aren't spending lots of their time on the roofs and possibly falling off. But there is a principle here we can learn from, right? One of the purposes in building the parapet, as we see, was to keep people from accidentally falling off the roofs. Similarly, we should take precautions to not let our laziness or our carelessness endanger other people, especially if we're building something, to do it in a way that other people aren't going to accidentally get hurt. So we have these three categories: moral, ceremonial, and civil. And understanding these three categories will help you understand most of the laws in the Old Testament and what relevance they still might have for us today. Got it? Good? Figured out? All right, good. Now, I say that because I realize that even putting it in this, fairly simple categories, it makes it pretty obvious that reading the Old Testament is going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. The problem is, we are a people, we are a culture that loves quick fixes. We love instant gratification. We want simplicity. And when it comes to Christianity, we want Bible verses that we can put on coffee mugs and just post on Facebook, and that's it. We want just little sayings that we can take and just understand and not have to really do any work. And the Bible has some of this. There are some verses that fit on coffee mugs, and they're hugely encouraging. But most of the Bible doesn't work like this. Most of the Bible actually takes some effort to try to, to understand it and apply it. And the truth is, if we think about it, we're willing to put forth this kind of effort in so many other areas of our lives, to understand and become knowledgeable in so many other areas, like sports teams. I watch the Mariners quite a bit. Like, I put a good amount of time into watching the Mariners. Raising kids, we put a lot of time into, like, how do you raise effective, godly kids? Working out, budgeting, running a business, the economy, various things. We put our time, we put effort into these things because we want to be good at them. We want to be knowledgeable in these areas. But for some reason, we think that knowing God, who is far more complex than any of these things, should just come easy, should just come without any effort on our part. And this is not meant to be a guilt trip to make you do something you don't want to do. Well, partly it is. But the bigger issue than what are you doing with your time is, what is the condition of your heart? What does it say about our hearts that we will give ourselves to books, to podcasts, and conversations about so many other things, but rarely make time to understand God and His Word? Which leads to our last question. What does it mean to be truly righteous? What does it mean to be truly righteous? Here's what Jesus says in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, up until this point, the audience, Jesus' audience, would have been thinking that what they needed to do was to try harder to be like the religious leaders, to put more effort into being religiously devoted and morally good. And then Jesus throws them this curveball. He says, actually, not even those people have it down. Your goodness has to be greater than theirs. So what can this mean? Well, we talked about this a little bit last week, but religious leaders, and the typically religious people today, are concerned with outward obedience and devotion. They do good things, they do religious things to be seen, either by God, you know, we try to force God's hand to accept us and love us by what we do, or simply to be seen by other people and make them think a certain way of us, respect us. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, Jesus isn't only concerned about our outward behavior. He isn't only concerned that outwardly we're doing good things. He's concerned that our hearts are good. One commentator put it like this. He said, Jesus is not so much asking for more and more obedience as he is deeper and deeper obedience. So Jesus wants an obedience that isn't just outwardly good, but flows from a heart that is good, flows from motives and desires and passions that are rightly aligned, that are good, which we need to realize is a type of obedience that we can't accomplish on our own. We can't change the condition of our hearts. You can't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to want good things rather than bad things. I'm going to desire what is good and not bad. I'm going to make my heart good. That's not something you can just do. But many people think this is what Christianity is, just a decision to be a better person, which ends up being a decision you keep having to make because you keep realizing you are not that good of a person. But Christianity is about a miraculous work of God on our hearts. Becoming a Christian involves God making a real change in us, God really changing our hearts. It's what is called the new birth or regeneration or being born again. And it happens when we come to God in faith and repentance of sins. But it's more than something that we do. It's more than just a decision in our part. In the new birth and in the continuing life of faith that follows, God changes our desires. God begins to change our desires to want him and his glory above all else. We are given a new nature. This is what it means to be born again. And without this change that God does in our hearts, you know, we may put effort into being good, but it's only going to, you know, work to a degree outwardly. It's not going to change the fundamental orientation of our hearts. Our efforts at goodness on our own aren't going to make us love and enjoy and worship God. And so what Jesus is calling for here, this true righteousness, this righteousness that exceeds even that of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, is a heart that has been changed by God that then leads to fruit of good works. And for these type of people, these people who were once, you know, who once wanted nothing to do with God, but now their hearts are made alive to God, for these people, the law of God is no longer a frightful thing. We, as God changes us, gives us new natures, new desires, we begin to see that God's laws and commands are actually for our good. They teach us how to live this life with the wisdom and intent of its creator. You know, God created this world. You would think he knows best how it is meant to be lived. And they teach us how to honor and love and enjoy our creator. They show us a way to live that is actually leads to greater joy and satisfaction, both here and in the life to come. Now, we could stop at this point. We've covered everything in the passage. But there's another piece that would be helpful to address, and that's this. Where is grace in all of this? We're talking a lot about the law, about obedience, about the law's, you know, continuing relevance for our lives, but where is grace in all this? And not necessarily the initial grace of salvation. We talked about that with the new birth. The new birth is a gracious work of God on our hearts. But what about the continuing life as a believer? Does grace still play a part in this, or do we daily need to prove ourselves to God by our obedience? Here's the thing. If you don't know that the continuing life of faith is a daily dependence on God's grace, you will be like the religious leaders. You'll focus on outward behaviors. You'll minimize sin. You'll lessen the demands of the law. And you'll do all this because you're trying to make it attainable. You're trying to make the law attainable because you think that you need to attain it in order to stay in God's favor. If salvation depends on your performance, this is what you're going to do. You're going to lower the standards so that you think you can make them. And many people do this because, you know, we naturally don't want to accept grace. We don't want to acknowledge that we desperately need God every single day. We want to feel like we've accomplished something, like we've added something, and part of, you know, our salvation is dependent on something that we gave to God. But Jesus comes in our passage today and in the next few passages we'll look at. And instead of making the law more attainable, he shows how to truly fulfill the law is much more difficult than you thought. He actually deepens the extent of God's law and says that our sin runs much deeper than we ever thought. And similarly, we should be willing to acknowledge the full extent of our sin. This is why we do confessions each week. You know, we don't just talk about sin in the initial act of salvation, but we continually repent and acknowledge our sin before God. This is why we sing the songs that we do that talk about the depths of our sin. But the thing is, you can only do this. You can only acknowledge the ugliness and the depths of your sin if you are assured of God's grace. To put it plainly, you will not be able to accept Jesus' view of God's law and true righteousness unless you know about God's grace, unless you are assured about God's grace. But if we are assured that God works in an economy of grace, that we are only ever accepted by grace, on our best days, on our worst days, if we know that, then we can face the law in all of its demands. We can face our sin in all of its ugliness. You know, we can make every effort in obedience, even while realizing, as Isaiah says, that even our best, you know, even our good deeds are like filthy rags. They're stained through and through with selfishness and sin. Even knowing that, we can continue to hold up God's law as good and hold it up high and not lessen it, not relaxing any of these commands, as Jesus says. And the reason we can do this is because we're assured of our identity, and our worth in God's sight. You know, we know that the law is good, and we make every effort to obey it, but the law and our obedience to the law is never the source of our identity and our worth. God is, and his mercy, and they provide this every day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for causing us to live in an economy of grace where we're you and your grace, and which means that we would find grace. We would trust you to be good. We trust your law to be seek to obey you. We cure you love because Jesus has done on our best days, and that your grace would motivate us towards love, worship, and fear of you. Accomplish your purposes in us for your glory and our good. In your name, amen.